Good to see everybody. We're going to go ahead and do a little bit of Genesis. We are in the second of three quarters of a study of Genesis and Exodus together. The spring topic that we studied, we went through chapter 36, and we saw a lot about the promises that God gave, especially in the latter part of that study. And where we're starting this summer is, of course, it's a continuation of that. And in another sense, it's kind of a separate topic because Genesis shifts emphasis between chapters 36 and 37 when we pick up with the generation of Jacob's sons and especially Joseph. There's kind of a shift in the things God is doing, and there's also a shift in the major lessons that we see from that. And so what we picked up last week in chapter 37, we met Joseph, we saw the problems between him and his brothers, some other problems in that family, and then in chapter 39, where we're going to look at it a little bit today, we're going to follow Joseph when he's down in Egypt. It's kind of a part of the preparations that God is making, and at the same time, Joseph is a great example personally in a lot of ways. So we're going to see God actually doing a lot of things at once over the course of the next few studies. John, I think I got him settled down. I think they'll listen to your prayer now, so if you wouldn't mind, we're going to have John lead us in a little time of prayer to get ready to study.
Our Father, we come before you and we want to thank you for this opportunity just to learn, Father. We know you are about patience, you're about kindness. We know you've shown your wrath in many ways over many generations, Father. You've also shown your kindness. You sent Jesus here to be the ultimate sacrifice. Lord, that's such a testament to your love for us. Help us, Father. Appreciate you. Just really respect you. Respect your word. And Lord, just to be humbled by your great blessings. And help us, God, to remember that you are a very precious gift above all things. And thank you, Father. It's in Christ's name.
Amen. All right. Amen. Thanks very much. When we studied in the spring, especially in the latter part of the quarter, we looked a lot at how God gave these promises to Abraham. And Abraham then passed along these promises to Isaac. And just to reemphasize it, God personally talked to Isaac, gave him the promises. When Isaac's son Jacob was born, Jacob inherited the promises. And we saw God on a number of occasions give the promises personally to Jacob as well. Something different happens with Jacob's children. Instead of one person through each generation being the man who carries most of the promises forward, the change with Joseph, or with Jacob's generation is what?
Got 12
sons, right? Because the 12 sons become the nation of Israel, and that was actually Jacob's name. He was actually called Israel, which means he struggles with God. He fights against God. An ironic name for the great spiritual nation that God is going to create out of Jacob, but certainly appropriate both for Jacob and for the persons who follow God. We have that tendency ourselves to fight against God, and it's kind of an ironic name. When Jacob's sons inherit these promises, it's kind of like going from dealing with one character like Joseph and or like Jacob and Isaac and some of the stunts that they pulled and capers that they got into. That's enough trouble for God to take care of one guy at a time. We saw some of the cloddish behavior that those characters perpetrated. So then, when we get to Jacob's sons, what's going to happen? You got 12 times the guys, so you're going to have 144 times the problems, basically, because it's going to increase exponentially. And we've already seen some evidence of that. And what's happening over the course of, we're basically, this summer, we're going to try to look at Genesis 37 through Exodus 12. The theme is redemption, because what we're going to see is the process by which God takes this unruly family with a lot of problems and prepares them to be the nation that he wants them to be. And we're going to see both the means he used and what he had to do in them. And so what we're seeing is a process of redemption by which God takes this family who really are very ill fit to serve God. They're just a bunch of clowns, or as my wife would say, clodhoppers. And he's going to turn them into a family that's fit to serve him and follow him. And of course, that doesn't mean they're going to be perfect. Far from it. It just means that they'll be at least prepared and suitable for what he's going to do with them. What you see in Joseph is that first half of that process. At the end of Joseph's life, they're going to go from a little family of 12 brothers down from living in Canaan and in kind of in state of independence, and they're going to be down in Egypt in their own little community inside a larger nation, and they're going to be starting to grow. When we pick up in Exodus, you're going to see Moses, and the situation has changed. They have become enslaved in Egypt. They have grown greatly in numbers, but they have lost their freedom. And we're going to see through Moses is the agency through which he brings them out of that situation and prepares them for the next step, and ending with the Exodus. And the Exodus, too, is not an end. It's only a beginning. So the theme is redemption, redeeming them, first of all, from themselves so that they can be someone suitable for God. And that Joseph is the main agency that God used from that. And then redeeming them from slavery and imprisonment and bondage in Egypt. And Moses is the human means that God primarily used to bring that about. Now, last time what we saw in chapters 37 and 38, we saw, first of all, Joseph's dreams. And Joseph's dreams continue the theme of God personally relating to people, some of the things he has in mind. The difference is that God's dreams that he gives Joseph are a little bit different. He doesn't simply reiterate the same promises that he gave. He actually gives Joseph this dream that his brothers and his father even will someday be in a subservient position to him. He has a dream of these sheaves of wheat bowing down to him. He has a dream of the sun and the moon and stars bowing down to him. Now, if you had that kind of dream about the rest of us here, if you dreamed that you came to church one morning and the rest of us, our Bibles jumped out of our hands and bowed down to you, you probably would have the common sense not to go around talking about it. Joseph didn't. He was young. He was naive. He'd already gotten himself in trouble with his brothers because he made a practice of reporting to his father. We don't know whether his father asked for it or not, but he made a practice of telling his father when his brothers were horsing around when they were supposed to be doing their chores. And so these dreams kind of lead to some problems. Even at one point, certainly the brothers are jealous, but even his father, the second dream, he's not too thrilled about it. Jacob says, you really think I'm going to bow down to you? You know, my favorite little child here who I've been doting on all these years, all the favoritism. You really think I'm going to turn around and bow down to you? Well, there's an irony in that, isn't there? Because really, isn't that what Jacob is already doing? And Jacob's already, he's lost so much hope for the rest of his life. He misses Rebecca so much. He's already really worshiping Joseph. He just doesn't realize it. So there's kind of an irony there. And it says, in fact, at the end of that passage, Jacob kept these matters in his mind. Jacob himself has a little experience with God telling him things and with realizing how double-edged it can be. And so Jacob knows that maybe there's something going on here that I don't understand. But the next thing that happens is this explosion of brotherly hatred. And there's a scripture that Jesus teaches us in Matthew 5 that you've heard that you're not supposed to kill your brother, but I tell you, if you become angry with your brother, if you hate your brother, you're already guilty of murder because you've already killed him in your heart. And what Jesus is teaching us is the necessity of dealing with anger and hatred, because when you get angry, even if it seems like a good reason to you, and even if, not that we would ever do this in the churches of Christ, but even if you can find some scriptures to take out of context and prove that it's okay to be angry, as long as it's righteous anger, which is our euphemism for self-righteous anger, even if you can find some scriptures to prove that it's okay, it's still very, very dangerous, because the only thing that it lacks is the opportunity to do harm, and what's going to happen? You're going to do it. And that's what happens with Joseph and his brothers. They seize with hatred over and over again, and all it takes is one day they find themselves alone in a field with Joseph, and what happens? Here comes the dreamer. Let's give him peace of our mind. No. Here comes the dreamer. Let's kill him. They got the opportunity to do it, and they do it. They call him the dreamer. It's kind of interesting. The expression they use in Hebrew, it's actually, here comes the Lord of the dreams. That's actually what they say about him. It's even more mocking than it sounds in the translations that they give you. Well, they have an opportunity, and so they actually do several things. They take the revenge on him, and then they figure, as long as they're taking revenge, let's turn a profit at the same time. Want to get this punk brother of ours out of our lives forever, well, if we kill him, that's fun, that'd be fun, but we wouldn't have anything to show for it afterwards. So let's make a few bucks on the deal. So they sell him as a slave to these traders. So they sold their brother into slavery, and then they realize, well, what have they got? Their dad's going to wonder where he's at. You know, the dad always is doting on Joseph. So they cover it up. You know, they make up the story. They take his robe and they dip it in some goat's blood, and they kind of give it to Jacob real innocently. We found this. Do you know who it belongs to? And of course, Jacob immediately concludes that some wild creature has killed Joseph, and he is devastated. Wonder where those kids would have learned to lie like that. You know, you wonder, good religious family like this, you wonder where they get it. Well, you see, kids will imitate the bad stuff that their parents do a lot more readily than the good stuff, won't they? That's just a fact of life. It's unfortunate, but that's what happens. Now, I don't have any kids of my own, but as I heard Bill Cosby say once, I started out as a child. So I know from the child's perspective what you copy and what you don't. So this nasty little episode leaves Joseph all of a sudden taken from his privileged life as the favorite child, and he's going to be sent down as a slave to Egypt. But before the Genesis narrative tells us about him, it interjects a series of these even more distasteful events about one of Jacob's other sons, who happens to be important in a lot of ways. It tells us a little bit about Judah and his sons. And why is Judah important to us? This is one of the easy questions. We'll get to the trick questions later. That's the line of Christ. We've already seen him pull something pretty shady. What did he do in the previous chapter? That's Reuben. That's another story. Judah's the one who decided, hey, since we're going to get rid of Joseph, let's make some money on the deal. Judah's the one that, while they were eating lunch, they saw these slave traders off in the distance. He said, hey, let's sell Joseph to those guys. Judah's the one that came up with that bright idea. So we already know that this character is a pretty rough customer. But then we see him and his sons. His sons are so displeasing to God that God puts both of them to death. And he's got a third son who's real young. And under the custom of the time, the first brother's widow had no children, and so the second brother was supposed to marry her to continue the family line. And he refused to cooperate, and that's why he died. And so Judah has this superstitious attitude. He thinks maybe this woman's bad luck or something, when in reality the problem's the other way around. So he kind of strings her along. Oh yeah, someday you'll marry the young guy. Someday. I'm just waiting for, stock market's not real good right now. Let's wait for a better time. Eventually she figures out that he's just stringing along. And so, human nature being what it is, instead of sitting down and reasoning with the man and explaining things to him, she disguises herself as a prostitute, and she tricks him into having relations with her. And then when Judah finds out that his daughter-in-law has been playing around, he gets all self-righteous and rages and steams and threatens her with things. And then she brings him the little ring and staff that he'd given this person he thought he was a prostitute. And so he's kind of exposed as the phony that he is. And the thing about it is, out of all these shenanigans comes a child named Perez. And if you're a Reds fan, don't get excited, because it has nothing to do with Tony Perez. This Perez is different, is important for a different reason, because he's another of whose ancestors?
Jesus.
Well, David, that's correct too, and Jesus. And if you read the genealogy in Matthew, you'll find that it makes special mention of this incident. It mentions Tamar. It makes sure that you remember that here's one of Jesus' ancestors came about as a result of this really disgusting series of immoral behavior on the part of people. And this kind of story is kind of like one of those inkblot tests that psychologists give you to decide, what do you think about all this? Do you rage and storm and get all indignant? Or do you realize what it's showing us is us? Because this is the kind of people that God uses. People who do some pretty ridiculous things. People who do some pretty immoral things. People who harbor a lot of things in their heart. And you could say that in a similar way, when you look and see the sins and shenanigans of the world, that's kind of an inkblot test too. Because how do you react when you see all that stuff out there? Do you get all indignant? Someone should punish those people. We should get out there and rebuke them all, make them feel terrible. Or do you look at it and say, that just shows how much those people need God? Because depending on what you say, you're not saying anything about those people. When you rage and steam against the sin of the world, you're not really saying anything about them. You're saying something about yourself. You're saying that you haven't understood what God's grace is all about. You're saying that you haven't got it. You haven't got the gospel. If you can honestly look out there and say all those drug dealers and prostitutes and burglars and everything out there and all the other sleaze bags out there, if you can look at that and honestly say, that just shows how badly the world needs God. You got it. You figured it out. That's what it's all about. And that's what this kind of stuff is in here for, to show us that even the people that God chooses to not only to use but to bless, that that's what he works with. He works with jars of clay, the fragile, the weak, the foolish, the ridiculous, because that's all we give him to work with. That's all he's got. And so it's not about being real sophisticated and with it and having the latest methods and the latest information. It's about realizing where the power really comes from. And we'll see that in different ways in the life of Joseph. And if we get into chapter 39 here, I'd like to go ahead and start reading about Joseph. If we can get to, if someone's got these queued up there. Frank, you got that ready for action there? Could you read, for now, just verse 1 through the middle of, where do I want to go here? I want to go 39, 1 through verse 6, first part of verse 6, if you could, in chapter 39.
Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, brought him from the Ishmaelite who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw the Lord was with him, and saw that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted his care to everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household, and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had bought, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate.
Okay, thanks very much. There's a couple of things here, even though this is kind of simple, and you probably know this story, and you probably know how it comes out. Some simple things here, but worth thinking about, because like so many stories, this can become so familiar that we don't always really appreciate what it's there for. The first thing that you have to notice in verse 1 is to try to put yourself in Joseph's position. And the whole thing about it is we know what's eventually going to happen, right? Some of you don't look like you've cracked your Bible open lately, but we'll leave that for a different time. If you've read the story of Genesis, you know what's going to happen. It's going to come out okay for Joseph, isn't it? I don't mean to spoil for anything for anybody, so we won't give away the ending for those of you who haven't read it yet. Of course, if you haven't read it yet, you kind of deserve to have the ending spoiled for you, but we'll save that for later. We know it's going to come out okay for Joseph, right? So when you look at Joseph and the nasty stuff he's got to go through, there's a tendency to do what? Oh, it came out okay. It's no problem. I mean, sure, it stinks being treated like a slave here, but we know it's going to come out okay. Should we think that or not? See, Joseph didn't know it was going to come out okay, did he? Joseph had to fall back on basically just one thing. His belief in God, his trust in God, his vague memory of those dreams that he had one time, and he doesn't even know what those really mean, but those come from God. He's got God, that's it. And so when we look at Joseph, we can always write it off as, oh yeah, he went through a lot of miserable stuff for a few years, but look what happened. Not like me. I'm going through this stuff now. I'm suffering now. What about me? Well, the conclusion to draw is, well, it's going to work out okay, too. It may probably not the way you want it to work out, but probably in a way that's going to be very good from God's perspective. Joseph certainly couldn't have figured out exactly what was going to happen with him. All he knew is that he knew God. He's ripped out of his nice, comfortable, luxurious lifestyle as the favored son, and he's treated like an object. He's one of the one of the many examples of the barbarous practice of slavery, he's treated like an object. They sell him. It's his own brothers that did that. And if you can set aside the things you know are going to happen later with Joseph and imagine what that was like, it's pretty horrible. You imagine if someone just barged into your bedroom one morning, yanked you out of bed before you had time to get dressed, sold you to a bunch of people you'd never see, and all of a sudden you're tromped halfway across the world, a bunch of strangers are bossing you around and telling you to clean their laundry and wipe their floors and everything like that. I don't think you would say, oh, God's going to make all this better. I don't think that would be most of your reaction. I think most of you would think a lot of other things. And the thing about Joseph that we're going to find is that he handles this situation in a way that shows true faith. He hasn't read the last part of Genesis. He doesn't know what's going to happen. To him, this is real, and it's now, and it's all he's got. And the lesson for us is not to say, oh, look at that cute little story in the Bible about how God made things work out for Joseph. The lesson is to say, when I put up with a lot of garbage and a lot of unpleasant stuff, I want to try to be like Joseph, because he didn't know what was going to happen, just like you and I don't know what's going to happen. And again, if you haven't read the story, it's not just a question of Joseph has to put up with this for a few days. He had to put up with this year after year after dreary, miserable year. And he has to put up with even worse stuff than this. And it's a lesson to us not to just treat it as a little story, but to really learn from it. He's purchased by this guy called Potiphar, who is a big shot Egyptian. It says, translations handle this differently. Some say he was the captain of Pharaoh's guard. Some translate it as a chief steward. It's an archaic title in the original Hebrew that's kind of hard to translate, but it doesn't matter. Either way, he's a big shot. You know, he's a poobah of some kind. He's the kind of guy who shoves other people around a lot. And he buys this Joseph, and it's interesting that when Joseph goes to work in his house, it says some things that are very simple, but that are worth remembering. It says very simply that the Lord was with Joseph in all he did. But what's that mean? What means with him in all he did?
Sounds like a blessing from Abraham.
He's being blessed, and he is also a
blessing.
We come back to the same theme that we saw with Abraham and Isaac and even Jacob, that he is a blessing to this pagan Egyptian. And when it says success in everything he did, what it means in Joseph's specific situation, it doesn't mean that Joseph heard about this great stock and he went out and bought a dollar worth of Egyptian power and light company and made $1 million off it. It means his success in everything he did for his boss. It means that the stuff he did, he's successful at it, he's good at it. And so who's the one getting the most of the force of this blessing? It's Potiphar. And here again, we see the same theme. Potiphar is the one that gets most of the blessing. Joseph certainly is seen by Potiphar. And again, we saw this with Jacob and his sneaky brother-in-law, Laban. The two of them spent all their time trying to cheat each other. But while they were doing that, Laban looked over at Joseph and he saw, you know, this guy, whatever he does, it works. He takes care of my sheep. He really takes care of them. He takes care of my goats. He really does a good job with it. And who got the best end of that deal for most of the time that Jacob was with Laban? Well, it was Laban. See, we're called to be blessings, not just to nice, clean, religious people who go to church on Sunday and say all the right things. We're called to be a blessing to everybody. We're called to be like Joseph. This is what Jesus did. Jesus went around healing people. Jesus went around giving people, comforting people, and he didn't check with them first. Now, if I do this, are you going to make sure to go to the synagogue every Saturday from now on? Are you going to make sure to believe in me when I raise from the dead? He just healed them for the sake of healing them. Because as we saw with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God's desire is to bless. He wants to bless. That's what he made us for. The reason why he doesn't always bless us is because we make it too hard for him to do that. We don't want the blessings he wants to give us. We want these silly little toys that the world offers, and God keeps saying to us, like a little kid who wants some dangerous little toy that's going to break and poke their eye out, he says, no, that's not for you. I got something better. But I don't want it. I don't want my sins forgiven. I want a better job. I don't want to have a home in heaven. I want to have a big house now. That's the problem, isn't it? We don't see God's real blessings for what they are because we want the cheap stuff of the world. God is not the kind of parent who gives kids stuff that he knows is going to hurt them just so they like him today. He's the kind of parent, he's the kind of Heavenly Father who makes sure that to give us enough stuff that we don't really need as long as it's not going to hurt us. You know, most of the stuff that you have, the blessings you've got from God, you don't need them. It's just that he gives you, he'll give you the stuff that he knows isn't going to hurt you too much, just so you know how much he wants to bless you. But what he's hoping is not that you'll treat him as a sugar daddy, that he's just going to give you whatever silly thing you want. He's hoping that at some point you'll realize, God really can give me anything he wants, can't he? Maybe I should let him start giving me what he wants to give me instead of begging him for what I want today. And that's the thing that Joseph gets, and even Jacob got that. That's the thing about Jacob, as much of a clod as he was in a lot of ways. He got that. He understood it. When God pointed stuff out to him, he got it. He was on his knees. And so Potiphar, this kind of oafish Egyptian, he notices this. He lets Joseph do a lot of things. He trusts Joseph. And here again, you've got a relationship between a young man in a miserable, unfair, unjust situation. You've got this self-important big shot, and even he can see that there's something about Joseph. He can see that Joseph is different. He can see he's special. And Joseph is willing to use his time, his abilities, his sweat and pain to bless the Potiphars of the world, just as Jacob was willing to bless the Labans of the world. And what it's telling us is we're not to pick and choose who to be nice to. We're not to pick and choose who to be pleasant to and who to be caring about, whose problems we get interested in, who we try to tell about the good news about Jesus. It doesn't matter whether it's another believer or if it's an oaf like Potiphar. That's what we're supposed to do. And so we see, again, the same pattern we've seen a lot. And, of course, if you're reading the story for the first time and you end up, it says he left Joseph's care, everything he had with Joseph in charge. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. If Joseph's in charge, and that's who we got now. I guess Charles was on vacation or something. But Joseph's in charge now. And he seems maybe, this looks like one of those stories that preachers tell. Not our preacher, but preachers tell these little simplistic, simple-minded stories. I've heard that they do anyway. Oh, this guy, he was miserable, and he went out and was real good, and God helped him to win the lottery and marry a supermodel. You know, this kind of instant gratification kind of thing. You know, just be good, and God will do you all these things. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart, after all, it's Scripture. But that's not what's happening, is it? Because it looks like if this was one of those simplistic little preacher stories, then the next verse would say, and all of a sudden Joseph was happy forever and ever, and he was not a slave anymore, and everything was just terrific. Well, the next thing is going to be something a lot worse. And here's the thing that you got to learn is, this kind of simplistic attitude towards God, do something good happens to me. That's not what he's trying to teach us, because God's got more that he's trying to do. He's got bigger purposes. He's got more important things that he wants to do, again, both for us and through us. So let's pick up here in the middle of verse 6, where we left off. Let's move ahead. Brenda, have you got that there? You look like you even got your finger right on that verse there. Could you go from, could you go from the middle of verse 6 there and go through the middle of verse 20?
Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he is entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by the cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. Look, she said to them, this Hebrew has been brought
to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. And when he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. When his master heard the story, his wife was saying to him, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined.
Great. Thanks very much, Brenda. Very good. So we leave off in verse 6. Joseph's in charge of everything in the guy's house, and the guy trusts Joseph with everything. And so we're just waiting for the old payoff there, and Joseph lives happily ever after. Well, a little bit of a delay. Verse 6 through 10 there, it says, well, Joseph has to face this problem. You know, this character's wife is, you know, probably younger and a lot more attractive than him. She's a little restless. She wants Joseph to behave immorally with her. Joseph has a choice, right? He can take advantage of this situation, or he can do the right thing. The irony is, if he had given in, he would have avoided this problem, wouldn't he? If he had given in and let her have what she wanted, he could have gotten even more. But he does not do that. He does the right thing. He resists. He says, I can't do this. And it's interesting, just a little parallel, the verse I wrote up on the board, Psalm 51:4. That's the psalm that David wrote after he'd been convicted of sin, of committing, in fact, the same sin of adultery. And he prays to God. He says, God, it's against you whom I have sinned. In other words, did you just catch what Joseph said? Why he said he can't do this? He says, I can't commit this kind of horrible sin against the Lord, because the Lord has put me here. He's blessed me like this. He understands that, of course, it would be a sin against Potiphar, but it would also, even worse, be a sin against God. It would be showing God that instead of appreciating what he's given me, he took me in this miserable situation and made sure that I was able to achieve some measure of success here. He would view it as an offense against God. And there again, that's the kind of standard of right and wrong that's very hard to achieve, because even Christians fall into that worldly standard of things. The worldly standard of, well, if it leads to a good result, must have been okay. We did it and it worked. They did it and it worked. Must be okay. Judging by results is very tempting to the flesh. Judging by the short term, especially. Joseph looks at it very simply. He doesn't say, well, I guess we could do this and the old clown wouldn't find out about it. I guess I deserve it for all that I've done for this guy, made him even richer, and it was at my expense. I guess I can do this. Maybe this is what God's providing me. God's blessing me in another way here. Well, Joseph looks at right and wrong very simply. It's what God says is right and wrong. It's not what works. It's not what makes people like you. It's not what leads to results. It's not what gives you what you consider a blessing. It's what God has said to be right and wrong. And to Joseph, there's no question about it. So, of course, again, if we're reading this for the first time, we would see, oh, Joseph was real good. He was real good servant. And now he's not even going to touch the forbidden fruit here. He's going to be real good. So now surely the next verse is going to be, Joseph really is blessed now, right? Well, There's another verse in Kings that it talks about King Hezekiah. And it talks about when Hezekiah became king, that he took great pains to get rid of the idols and to call people to spiritual reform and to get them to return to God. And then there's a verse that says, after all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done, Sennacherib, the king of Assyrians, invaded his country and tried to destroy him. Because that's the way that the world often repays your spiritual goodness. The thing is, when Hezekiah did all those reforms, who was he doing them for? He was doing them for God. When Joseph did this, when Joseph was able to resist the temptations, he wasn't doing it because he was hoping he'd get a cookie for it. He was doing it because it's what God wanted him to do. There again, the question of right and wrong hits at our motivation. Joseph's motivation was not to do something good so that he could get rewarded for it. Well, too often, what's our reason for doing something good? I sure hope God notices this. Okay, I've wanted a new car for a long time, so I've got to go find some good things to do so God will give me the new car. That's the kind of way that we reason. And unfortunately, there's a pretty popular market in so-called Christian circles of bestsellers and lessons and things to tell you how to get God to give you what you want, how to get God to bless you in the ways you want to be blessed. It's something that a lot of people even confuse with what they rather blasphemously call faith, that I just know if I'm good, God's going to give me what I want. God will give you what you need. And he will actually give you a lot of stuff that you want but don't need if he knows it won't hurt you too much, because that's the kind of God he is. If you look at your life and my life, I've got all kind of stuff that I don't need and that I certainly could live without that God gave me just because he loves me and because he knows how weak and silly I am. And he knows if he lets me have a good time once in a while or have something I want, and he knows that it might take my mind off the troubles long enough to hopefully come back to him and realize the real things that I've got that are really of value is God himself. Remember what he told Abraham, I am your very great reward. That's the thing that we always want to remember. The real motivation should come right back to God himself. Well, of course, he's not rewarded for this. In fact, it's a cruel irony that because he does the right thing, he's punished. Because the right thing, this woman, now she went, apparently she tried for quite some time to get Joseph to do the things he wanted. Now, see, if she'd have known Rebecca or somebody like that, she would have figured out, you know, those guys knew how to get men to do anything they wanted them to do. This woman doesn't, but eventually she figures out a way to get her revenge. She can't get what she really wants, so like a lot of human beings, she can't get what she wants, so what's she going to do? She's going to take revenge instead. And of course, when we take, we never take revenge, right? Because when we take revenge, we just call it justice. So that's kind of what people do. You know, he didn't do what I wanted, so I'm gonna punish him somehow. And so here, once again, Joseph is taken from a situation that he'd lived very faithfully, he'd done his very best to make the best of a terrible situation, and so what happens? For a second time, his whole life is ripped apart. For a second time, everything good that he had is taken away, and he's tossed in prison. And this guy Potiphar is so clueless, he just tosses him in prison and then forgets about the whole thing. Now, just one thing that you might not know is the law in effect at the time was such that for this alleged offense, he was supposed to be executed. So Potiphar probably just didn't want to deal with the whole thing. He just wanted to get this thing out of here, show his wife that he thought that he believed her and wasn't going to kill Joseph. He probably just wanted it to go away. And in fact, he does. He doesn't ever come back and do anything about it. And of course, you can also see how primitive the legal system in Egypt was at the time. Just toss an innocent guy in prison. We've got a much more sophisticated legal system because our legal system also puts lots of innocent people in prison, but it does so in such a way to make a lot of lawyers and judges rich. So it's much more advanced and sophisticated today. These guys, they just tossed innocent people in prison and forgot about it and went about their business. And here again, we know what's going to happen with Joseph, right? But you got to stop and understand what it would have been like at the time. This is twice now. He's done everything he could to be a blessing to other people, and he's gotten kicked around for it. And to be able to have the same response again, well, just stop and think what you, and not you, what other people would do. If you had a friend that this happened to, think of all the problems your friend would have. Blaming people, getting angry, plotting revenge, steaming and seething, or you have the passive-aggressive way of dealing with it. Well, that's the last time I ever am good. That's the last time I ever try to show God that I'm going to be a good person. If that's what's going to happen, I'm not going to be good anymore. I'm just going to sit here and sulk. I'm not going to sin or anything because then God had punished me for it, but I'm just going to sit here and sulk and not get involved anymore because look what happens when you get involved. Well, you know what? That is what happens when you get involved. When you get involved with pagans and try to be nice to them, that's the kind of thing that does happen. But that's what we're called to. What did they do to Jesus? Jesus went around healing people, telling people the truth, never did anything wrong, never hurt anybody. And what did they do to him for it? Nail him up on a cross for it. And Jesus said, no servant's greater than his master. However they treat me, it's how they're going to treat you. And see, there again, it gets to our decision of what we look at as right and wrong and what we're motivated by, because there's times when it's going to happen. But Joseph, again, he doesn't do that. Middle of verse 20, pick up where we left off. While Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. Now here again, the Lord, that statement, the Lord was with him, here again we see it. But what does it mean? Does it mean God rescued him? Does it mean God immediately brought to the attention of the judicial authorities that an injustice had been committed and Joseph was let free? No. God was with him, enabled Joseph to do what? And exactly. Now see, there's someone who's been paying attention all these weeks. You see, it comes up over and over again, doesn't it? You always see the people that God picks. It's not a question that they're morally superior to people or more intelligent to people or have special methods that they use. It's just that they're willing to be a blessing to others. So now Joseph is a blessing to the warden and a blessing to the other prisoners. He figures, I'm stuck here in prison. It's even worse than being a slave. I can sit here and sulk. I can sit here and plot revenge. I can sit here and try to figure out whose fault this is and blame people and spew out recriminations. But one thing I can do is I can just be a blessing. I can't fix all these problems. You see, here again, you see it every single day in the world, whether it's in the news, even in the sports world, whether it's in your personal life, whether it's national events, world events. You see it from politicians, you see it from athletes, you see it from bosses and executives. When something goes wrong, they always want to find out whose fault is it. Let's make ourselves look innocent by blaming someone else. You have these problems that go on and they always want to fixate on two or three scapegoats that can be blamed and treated as scum and slime, when in reality, they're just the ones that got caught. They're just the ones whose stupidity blew up in their face. Everyone else is doing the same kind of stuff. It just hasn't been a disaster for them because God is so gracious that he takes care of most of us in so many ways that most of the folly that we commit never becomes known to anyone else. We just we're just put on the spot the occasional time when God is a little bit unnecessary of teaching us a little lesson. And we usually get the wrong lesson. You look at some of these disasters that occur, and everyone always wants to identify a handful of scapegoats. We'll just hold them up for horrible slime and blame them instead of realizing they're just doing what everyone else does. They're just exploiting and taking advantage of people when they get the chance when everyone else does. They're just the poor turkeys that got caught at it, that's all. It's one of the things that if you understand what it means to be saved by grace, there's no such thing as being morally superior to anybody else. There never has been in God's eyes, never will be. Being saved by grace is not a matter of accepting sin or tolerating sin. It's a matter of understanding that we're all equally tainted by it. We're all equally spoiled by it, and we all stand in equal need of God's grace. So there again, when you see people who pull something shady, do something nasty, and it blows up in their face, here's another inkblot test. What do you say? That person is such scum, we need to punish. We need to make them an example so that other people don't do that. Well, everyone else is already doing it. Or do you say, that just shows how badly this person and those persons and me too, just shows how badly we need God to forgive us. It just shows, just another reminder, we are in desperate shape if God isn't gracious. If God wasn't so gracious, when you see some disaster happen, you know, when the Yankees win another World Series or oil spill or whatever it might be, what do you say? These injustices, these people, we got to find out who's responsible so we can punish. Or do you say, God is so gracious this only happens once in a while. God is so gracious that he bails us out of our own folly over and over and over again. And people like Jacob, even his, all his other faults, he was able to grasp that. And someone like Joseph, who's in even certainly much better in most respects, he's able to do this. He's a blessing to the warden. And then he has this opportunity in beginning of chapter 40. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, and it talks about he threw them in prison, and he's let them sit there for a while. That when it says Pharaoh was angry and they'd offended the Pharaoh, it's another one of those words that the translations don't really get quite accurately. It means they personally offended the Pharaoh. They probably were involved in some conspiracy or suspected of being involved in it. You know, if you know the story, later Pharaoh takes them out of jail and one of them's executed and one of them's restored. It's probably because he investigated this alleged conspiracy, because that's what the words really mean. It means that they had done something to try to conspire against him, and it was pretty common, as it is in a lot of places today, for the little plots and coups and everything, and the pharaohs were hypersensitive. So there was probably some plot going on. He suspected these two, so he just threw them in jail while they had the investigation. Later he figured out which one was guilty and which one was innocent. Well, they're sitting there for a while, and they have these dreams. And we don't have time to read the whole passage, but the cupbearer has this dream about carrying along, let's see, it's down here in verse 9. The cupbearer had this dream that he saw this vine, and it clustered into grapes, and he took Pharaoh's cup and squeezed the fresh grapes into the cup and let Pharaoh drink the fruit of the vine. And Joseph tells him that this dream means that you're going to be restored to favor in 3 days. Pharaoh's going to realize that you're innocent. Now, how did Joseph figure that out? He'd taken the Egypt University course in dream interpretation, right? Maybe he'd had some inside information from the warden. No. God enabled him to, pure and simple. No other explanation for it. And if you come up with an alternate explanation for that, certainly when we see some of the dreams Joseph interprets later, there's no possible way he could have known it unless God had revealed it to him. And Joseph gets to give good news to the cupbearer. God enables him to give good news. And this other guy, the baker, sees this. Hey, I had a dream too, and it's really been bugging me. Well, he has a dream about carrying along these baskets of bread, and a bunch of birds come along and keep eating it. And Joseph, this time, he can't give him good news. Because he knows what this dream means is Pharaoh's going to hang you 3 days from now. And it's kind of interesting, here again, these are two important guys. Joseph could have just made something up. Not that we would ever do that. I mean, when we're telling people about God, we like to tell you come to our church and be good and get involved in our programs and be a good person, and within a few days you're going to have a Ferrari in your driveway for sure. You're going to win the lottery. It's great. God just going to give you all kind of toys. We would never sell Christianity like just this fun, great project. Oh, we have fun all the time. It's great. We would never do that. We always tell people the full truth about God. But some people wouldn't do that. And Joseph resists that temptation too. And I'm sorry, but that's the truth. See, again, what was Joseph's standard of truth? Whatever God says it was. Whatever God revealed to him. I believe, therefore, I have spoken, as it says in the Psalms, and as Paul said to the Corinthians, I believe, therefore, I have spoken. And in fact, here again, we see this, okay, this is going to happen, and it says this is exactly what happened. 3 days later, Pharaoh brought these guys in, and he said, okay, I found out the cupbearer is innocent, you're back on the job, you, my friend, you're gonna get executed. There again, this is Joseph's big moment, he took advantage of it, going to be good. Well, take a peek here at the last verse of the chapter. The chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, he forgot him. And in fact, it says, it's verse 4, the first verse of the next chapter, 2 more years go by. 2 more years of living in the prison, every day the same drudgery, being a convict, sitting there dealing with the same stuff. The lessons we learn from Joseph remind us that it doesn't have to do with our ingenuity, it doesn't have to do with our brilliance, or even with our goodness. We've got to learn that God will do what he knows is best when he knows it's best. I drew a little... This is a little diagram of a scene from a well-known movie, the climactic scene of a well-known movie. You know what movie it is?
Lost.
Jurassic Park. It's one of my wife's favorite movies, Ed, because it has her favorite scene in any movie where this dinosaur eats a lawyer. Lawyer's sitting down, and this big Tyrannosaurus comes up, and the first part of the movie, this lawyer's going around, I'm going to sue people, and we're going to make money out of this and that. And then there's a scene where he's sitting down, and the big Tyrannosaurus comes along, one bite, case dismissed. And the first time we watched Jurassic Park, Linda actually, her job, she's a scientist, and she actually studies DNA, and the point of this movie, or the premise of the movie, was that these scientists had figured out a way that they thought they could clone dinosaurs. And so this eccentric rich guy paid him lots of money to actually clone dinosaurs so he could make this little park with all live dinosaurs in there. So Linda wanted to see it because she studies DNA and what it means and everything like that. But she also knew that there were scenes of dinosaurs going around eating people, because you don't get people to come to watch the movie just to learn about DNA. People come to the movie to watch dinosaurs eating people. So the first time we watched the movie, every time a dinosaur came on, Linda kind of hid her eyes. Okay, tell me when it's safe again. But after she'd seen the movie through and realized that there's this scene with the dinosaur eating a lawyer, ever since then, the next time we watched the movie, she kept asking, how much longer till the dinosaur eats the lawyer? How much longer till the Tyrannosaurus eats the lawyer? But that's not the scene I have diagrammed. This is the climactic scene where these are littler dinosaurs, velociraptors, but they've cornered the heroes, these two scientists and two children. And they've got these guys have been escaping from them, but these two nasty little creatures have them cornered. And they're just about to pounce and eat. And it's an interesting story. If you read how the movie was made, the ending is not what the writers of the story had in mind, because these Hollywood writers spent a lot of time trying to come up with how these people are going to escape from being cornered by these dinosaurs. They came up with all these scenarios. These guys were supposed to be scientists, how they would figure out some scientific fact that would enable them to distract one of the dinosaurs so that they could run away. Or they came up with something, they were a scientific theory about how they behaved, that they could trick them into leaving them alone. One scenario that was the original ending for the movie is this was taking place inside a little museum in this dinosaur park. And there was this big statue, or a big skeleton of a Tyrannosaurus, like you would see in a natural history museum. And the writers, the ending that they originally sent to be filmed was that these brilliant scientists would figure out a way to take that skeleton and maneuver this big head of the Tyrannosaurus so that it would clomp the little dinosaurs and get rid of them. Well, they presented that to director Steven Spielberg, and he said, you guys don't get what this movie is about. It's not about how intelligent humans are and how their brilliant scientific knowledge can get them out of problems. It's about how dangerous it is to think you're smart. It's how dangerous it is to play around with science when you're just using other people's inventions. The whole point is, these people have goofed up. And do you remember what the actual ending of the movie is? The big Tyrannosaurus comes along and eats these little guys. He sees they're a little bit bigger, so he eats them, and they just get away. Pure luck, pure chance. The only way that they could be saved from nature is if nature itself had mercy upon them. Because that's really the theme of the movie, that it's dangerous to think that we can go around fixing all our problems. See, science and technology, they can deal with the little things in life. One day, some years ago, there was an engineer who wanted to know, how can I get a double cheeseburger and French fries without leaving my car? And he invented the little drive-thru thing at McDonald's. Sometime there was some computer engineer who thought, how can I share my most superficial and irrelevant thoughts with everyone I know at the same time? And so he invented Facebook and Twitter. All these little things that scientists do solve little problems, but the big problems are beyond our knowledge. Getting your sins forgiven is beyond our knowledge. Getting a purpose in life is beyond science and philosophy and reason. You're going to be saved if God has mercy on you, and in no other way. And people like Joseph understand that. They know that he wasn't something brilliant he was supposed to do to get out of that prison. All he knew, I can do the right thing over and over again. I can do it. I don't know what it's going to lead to. I know I can do it. I know I'm called to bless others, and that's what I'm going to do. One day, the big Tyrannosaurus came away and ate his problems, and everything was fine. But he didn't know that for a long time. Someday, if you remain faithful and don't try to force things and don't give in to selfishness and don't give in to anger and recrimination, someday God will send a Tyrannosaurus to eat all your problems too. I don't know when that will be. I don't know what your problems are, but I know that the right thing to do now is just stay faithful and true to what God's told you, even if it means going through some awfully rough times. Thank you very much for your patient attention. We shall see you next week. Linda was very tolerant of me going a little bit over because she loves that story about the dinosaurs.